You may be seated, and if you turn to Matthew chapter 13. And for the reading today, I'd like to have Gary.
Chapter 13, starting at verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the world." Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun is the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which the man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the heaven of earth's kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? When then did this man get all these things?" Where then did this man get all these things? So that they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Amen.
Chapter last week, and we studied the first two parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, I say mysteries because the parables of the type that Jesus teaches us that we'll be looking at today, they would be confusing to those that had no heart to learn the things of heaven. Those that have a heart for God, they'll understand. Why? Because the Holy Spirit gives us instruction. It'll make sense. There are principles of truth in these parables that are being taught. As we look at the remaining six mystery parables of the chapter, we must keep in mind that mystery parables such as these are a mystery, as it describes there, that are from God, concealed from those that would not believe, but revealed to those that would believe. These mystery parables show the direction of the kingdom. Now, it's important that we understand the concept that the kingdom on earth that is being built right now today began its growth in the ascension of Jesus Christ, and it will stop upon His return to redeem this world in His second coming. So the nation of Israel rejected Jesus the first time. But when He comes back, the nation Israel is going to be wide awake to their understanding of their Messiah that they missed the first time. Now, we know that about 3.5 years into the tribulation period, God's Spirit is going to come upon the Jewish heart, and that hardened, darkened, stiffened necked people will turn to their Messiah and they will receive Him. And it's going to be a wonderful time, even though there will be much loss. So let's get into the chapter there. The remaining part of this chapter, that is, in verse 31, it says, another parable He put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. In the Middle East, the mustard seed, it symbolizes something small and insignificant. And in fact, if you go to Palestine, there are those that say the mustard plant grew to 12 to 15 feet tall. 10, 12, 15 feet. Our mustard plants grow to about 3 feet out in the field, and they wouldn't sustain a bird's nest. But whatever this is, whether it's a mustard seed that grows like that, it's something that's abnormal. That's the message that Jesus is trying to give us for understanding here. It's something that's abnormal. It could sustain a bird's nest at several times of the year or certain times of the year. The birds of the air, Jesus said, represent in Scripture the evil one. So I think that Jesus is saying, if we look at the flow of the context, He's comparing something very small, say 12 disciples that He began with, to something that becomes very, very large in the world. And there will be evil that penetrates and nests in it. Certainly, the church today has become very large with many kinds of branches. It has an influence on political things of this world. But I want to focus our attention to the context of these parables and understand that both before and after, He has a message that is speaking towards corruption that enters in to the kingdom community. Just as the previous parable of the wheat and tares we looked at last week, we looked at that idea of the tares being sown into a perfectly well-prepared wheat field, and up comes the harvest, and there in the midst of the harvest would be the tares, those things that are false. I believe that birds here would nest in a tree. It says a tree, so it's a mustard tree. I've never seen a mustard tree, but Jesus was using this as an example that would support birds, high up in the tree. I see this as a description of an abnormal growth, and certainly a mustard tree would be abnormal. And so it's abnormal growth of the kingdom, and with that brings evil into its midst that's represented by the birds. The language suggests that Jesus was thinking of the Old Testament use of the tree as an image for a great empire. We talked about this in our midweek service in Ezekiel 17 and also Ezekiel 31. And Daniel, our next Old Testament study, in the fourth chapter, talks about the four great kingdoms of the history in the past. The fact that the church has had a very large growth, and some of that growth in the history of the church hasn't been very good, has it? Times of the Crusaders and whatnot. People ask me, what about, you Christians, you've got a history that's bloody. Yes, unfortunately. Evil had crept in, and there was much life lost. The church has done a lot of wrong things a lot of different times through history. So I think Jesus is speaking to the corruption within what he has nurtured and brought up, the church. And he goes on there in the 33rd verse, and he says another parable. He spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So the word leaven here, it occurs 98 times in the Bible. It's used a lot. 75 times we find it in the Old Testament, and there's about 23 times that we find it in the New Testament. It's always used in a bad sense. In the New Testament, our Lord warned to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We see that in Matthew 16. And the Apostle Paul, he spoke of the leaven of the malice and wickedness of people in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Symbolism in Scripture is something that is very important to us. We need to understand symbolism, what that symbolizes. It never contradicts itself. Never. And we may be certain that leaven is not used in a good sense here in Matthew 13. So remember that this parable is a picture of what happens to the Word of God, God's Word, the Bible, on this earth during the interval between Christ's rejection by Israel and His exaltation when He will return to set up His new kingdom. Well, that is called the church age. That is where we're at in the timeline of God's prophetic clock. We're right at the end, I believe, of the church age. Note what happens to the Word of God represented in this parable by the meal. She takes the leaven, she hides it into the meal. Obviously, the leaven is a principle of evil, and the woman puts it in the meal, which represents the gospel, the Word of God, the Bible. Now, oftentimes we look at the Bible and we say, this is His story from front to back. This is the story of His Son, the gospel message. We certainly see this in the reality in our day. There is no cult, there is no ism, if you will, which ignores the Bible. They all use parts of the Bible. I find that it's very interesting Those who worship the devil also, demon worshipers, they will use parts of the Bible. They don't totally ignore it. False teachers of every description put leaven in the meal, the Word of God. They will take parts of the Bible and they'll interject some thoughts and things that they have developed, and they'll say, this is truth, along with a mixture of the Word. So, what does leaven do? Well, leaven is a substance such as yeast. It's used to produce fermentation, which is something that causes your bread to rise, double in size, triple in size. Fermentation causes growth. When it's put in the bread dough, it causes it to rise. It makes it tasty also. Have you ever eaten unleavened bread? Well, you'll know that it's very blah. It doesn't have a lot of taste. But when you put in the fermentation of yeast, it has taste. And we like that taste, don't we? Unleavened bread just is blah. So a little leaven really helps. The parable teaches that the intrusion of wrong doctrine, this is what I believe it's saying, the intrusion of wrong doctrine into the church will finally lead to total apostasy. Because the story goes that the leaven, it doesn't just ferment part of the loaf, it ferments all of the loaf. Eventually, apostasy, which is false teaching, false doctrine, really no truth there, will permeate the church. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. That's what the scripture says. And then Jesus also said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? That's a big question. There in Luke 18:8, the question's framed in the Greek, as you look at that, it demands a negative answer. In other words, he's saying that when he does return, the world will be in total apostasy. Now, those of us that are pre-trib in our approach to scriptures, we believe that we're going to be raptured, those born-again believers that believe that God will call us with that trumpet blast, that trumpet call, and we'll meet him in the heavens, when we believe that that'll happen before the tribulation period, we know that there will be no born-again believers left in the churches. Oh, the churches will still be here. There will be carrying on services. There will be Sunday morning and Sunday night. There will be Wednesday night service. There will be services, but they will not be filled with born-again believing folks. They'll be with Jesus. Can I hear an amen? Amen? And the Apostle Paul, writing to the young pastor, Timothy, he wrote in that book, he warns Timothy, the time will come when there will the folks in churches will not endure sound doctrine. He says in 2 Timothy 4:3, so really the final approach, the final thing that we will see in the church kingdom of God will be total apostasy of the church. And that is revealed to us as we studied in Revelation chapter 2, the Laodicean church. Lukewarm, completely without that which God would hold within. He says, I'll spew you out. He goes on there in the 34th verse. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So after Jesus sent the multitudes away, remember last week we talked about it, he was in a boat, using the water as an amplifier. He was preaching the good news to the people, the crowd there. It got late. He dismissed the crowd. He goes to his home there in Capernaum, and he sits down in some house, and he begins to teach him about a very powerful thing. He said that the Old Testament had not ever revealed about which he was going to reveal. And it's true. The mystery of the parables, and particularly the mystery that's spoken of in the Old Testament, is really all about the church. But we don't see it in the Old Testament unless you really dig to look at what it points to. This quote, by the way, that I just read to you, that you have in your Bible, you'll see a little footnote. It says Psalm 78, verse 2. And it puts me really on the edge of my seat when I read these types of things, waiting for what Jesus is going to say. And I ask you this morning, are you here? Are you on the edge of your seat? Are you anticipating God's word? Did you come to church this morning anticipating the message that God is going to have for your soul? Did you come with a hunger? Or did you come for the soup afterwards? Or come to listen to this boring old truck driver, ex-truck driver talk for an hour? Listen, God wants your heart. He wants your attention this morning. I've been praying for your attention this morning. He goes on, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, I look around the crowd today, and all of you have two ears, and I pray that they're open. Throughout this chapter, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God. He says that we don't really know who is in the kingdom. There are those that appear as though they're believers. They go to church regularly. They carry a Bible with them. They may even tithe. But they are never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are tares. I was standing back there waiting for Gary to read the scriptures, and the Spirit spoke to me. I was standing there praying, and I looked up and I realized, I looked right at this box here that we use to put plants on, and I looked at the front side of it, and I see this beautiful finish. You know, I made this thing years ago out of an old deck material. And it's shiny, and it's got a nice smooth, but look at what's on the inside of that board. If you can see it, you see that it's full of rot. That thing there is eaten up by worms. It's dying from the inside out. And there are many people that go to church that are dying from the inside out. They're being eaten alive by sin. And yet the outside of their souls is polished just like that. And the Spirit spoke to me to share that with you. God cares. He wants to clean up the inside. He doesn't want you to just have a smooth outside, but He wants to clean your heart. The Bible speaks of false brethren. We know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks about that false person, that false believer comes into church all the time and yet he's not real. He's fake. He's there for the wrong reasons. It's also spoken in Galatians chapter 1, the gospel. There is a false gospel too. Many churches have bought into this false gospel. Just this weekend, we resurrected a 17-foot-high cross out front of our church. If you haven't noticed coming in, I was watching people walk down the sidewalk. This morning, as we were praying, I opened my eyes and there was a lady that stopped and looked up. She was looking at this thing with a wow. I hope that we're known in town as the church that has the cross out front. That old rugged cross, you see. Because that's where we come to know Him. And there's no better place than standing right at the bottom and looking up. Galatians chapter 1 says that people will buy into a false doctrine, one that makes you feel a little more comfortable, one that makes you feel like not squirming, hey, when's this pastor going to get done? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about a false Christ too. There are those that teach and preach a false Christ. Revelation chapter 2 talks about a false church. When the church was born at the ascension of Christ and Him sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost back to this earth, Satan tried to destroy it, where we saw for 300 years he tried to persecute it, kill the people that went to Christian churches and destroy them by wiping them out. But it didn't work. It backfired. You see, it backfired to the point that it grew from 12, well, should I say 11, from 11 disciples, it grew. And that's always the way it is. Do you realize that today, right now, the Russian church prays for us? The Russian church is praying for the American church. Do you realize that in China, the Chinese church, the born-again Christians in Chinese church has millions of believers? In fact, it's estimated that there are over 80 million born-again believers in China alone. But that is the place where it's illegal and you can go to prison for the rest of your life for believing. Persecution brings about maturity of believers. You see, Satan goofed and he understood the mistake he made the first 300 years as he tried to wipe out the church, but he changed his strategy. He joined the church. You see, in about 40, 50, somewhere in there, A.D., there was a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine that came to power, and he made the church the national religion. And in that, Christianity became respectable. It became easy. Terrors popped up all over the place. We're still seeing terrors in the church today. But listen, Jesus teaches that it is not our responsibility to point out the terrors in the wheat field. We're not to go around being sin sniffers. We're not to go around being those that would point to you, where were you last Sunday? We're to love the folks that come. John 13:35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let God do the judging. We keep talking about Jesus. I see a lot of people come and go from church these days. It used to really bother me. It just bothers me a little bit now. I don't know, I've gotten calloused as a pastor, I guess. I talk to other pastors and they say the same thing's happening. People are like a revolving door. They come and go. They're looking for this or that. And they miss the one thing that they really, really need. And that is a relationship with Christ. A personal relationship. I believe in light of what Jesus is teaching in these parables, these people moving around trying to find something other than a relationship with Christ, what they really need is that relationship, but they're missing it. In fact, many today are not willing to submit to that personal relationship of Christ. And he goes on, he says, and again, in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This short little parable, one verse, has a message with a wallop. It's a story. A man, he goes out, he finds a treasure in a field. Now, in those days, you could find treasures with a lot of values, and it was pretty common because they didn't have banks. They would hide their gold, their silver, their belongings, their jewelry. They'd hide it in coffee cans. Well, I guess they didn't have coffee cans. They'd hide it in a hole under a rock. And then if you've got a memory like me, you'd forget where you buried it. And then along comes somebody that's plowing the field, overturns a rock, and whoa, there's a treasure. But the problem with this story was that the man, he came and he found this treasure. He overturned the treasure, but he didn't own the land. The man sold all that he had to buy that land. I think that Jesus was pointing out that the kingdom of heaven is like people that find him and they're so excited, they're so turned on that their burden of shame and sin is forgiven and lifted off their shoulders, that they come and they're rejoicing. They sell everything. They change everything to become all that they can become in his eyes. But there is another interpretation of this. There is an interpretation that sees the man as Jesus and the field his people. And Jesus gave everything to purchase us. We did nothing to deserve it. And every single one of us here today, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, is looked upon as a treasure. You were made in his image. He has a gleam in his eyes when he looks at you. And there may be somebody here that doesn't think that he's a treasure or she's a treasure. Be healed in the name of Jesus. Allow his spirit to come upon you and to build you up. He sees you as worthy. He has a purpose for your life. He has a plan ahead. And you fit in that plan perfectly. Again, the kingdom of heaven being like a treasure hidden in a field. I love that. One sentence can just get us all focused in on the love of God. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Christ came to this earth as the merchantman. He saw a man in his sin, in his natural born position as a sinner, come into the world. He saw a man in that sin, and he took man's sin and he bore it on his own body, that perfect and holy body. Our sins were an intrusion upon him. Our sins were an irritation, such as the story with the oyster. Those of you that haven't been to biology, we know that the oyster produces a pearl in that it gets a little grain of sand in its stuff in there. And it secretes this stuff that is called a saline solution, and it starts forming something. Someone has put this story, I'll quote, it says that I got into Christ's heart by the head of a spear. If you think of that scene there on crucifixion day when Jesus hung from the cross, they came with a Roman spear and they jabbed it up underneath his ribs into his heart cavity, and out came what? Blood and water, which was a sign of death. He poured out his blood. He poured out his spirit upon you to bring you to him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, Isaiah says. And by the way, he said that 600 years before it ever happened. Notice Jesus' response to the sinner in this little parable. He puts around us his own righteousness, like that oyster covering, that grain of sand with that solution. He covers us with his own white robe of righteousness. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Jesus sees us, even this morning, not as we are now, but as we shall be someday. Presented to him. What? As a glorious church. Not having spot. Not having any wrinkles. Some of you could use a little bit of that. Oh, I didn't say that. I'm sorry. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. That's a wonderful thought. That we will see Jesus as he is. I look forward to that time. I pray regularly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I'm ready to get on with the kingdom. I'm ready to get on with all of eternity, but he has a purpose for us here. And we must keep our eyes upon him. When we come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, which we just taught a few months ago, we find a description of the New Jerusalem, that place where the church is going to dwell, the home of the church for all of eternity, New Jerusalem. And notice that the emblem on the outside of that city is that the gates are made of pearls. I don't think that there's any accident here in this teaching that Jesus connected these two parables. He is the merchantman who, when he had found one pearl, if he only found one pearl, he would have sold all that he had to buy it. I hope that gives you comfort here this morning. That Jesus is so concerned for your soul that he would have given everything for you. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of everything, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we come to a very sober parable. And Jesus begins his interpretation of this parable by explaining that the separation of the good and the bad fish represents God's judgment at the end of the age. During the present era that we live, which is the church age, God permits unbelief. He permits unrighteousness. There is so much corruption going on. There is so much blasphemy going on. There are so many people that are teaching falsely. But yet, you would think God would just zap them, but He doesn't. Why? Well, things like this parable. There is coming a time with His being very patient that tolerance will end and judgment will begin. I know we don't like to talk about judgment. It's one of the things that when you, as a pastor, even say the word from the pulpit, you wonder how many people are going to get up and walk out. So far, so good. But when you look at this story, I liken it onto an illustration of the dragnet. What He's describing here is a net. People that go fishing with a net in the Sea of Galilee, for instance. They would hurl this net out there and it would go out into a circle. If it didn't come into a circle, they would go out and gather it in a circle. And if you think about that, the fish that were caught up in this circle, they really didn't know that judgment had come. They were swimming around in the water still. Oh, they might bump into the edge of the net and go, "Whoo, man, there's a net. I'm going the other way." People today, they see catastrophes coming. They see things like Katrina. We see weird weather patterns. We see earthquakes that are rumbling right now in L.A. on the Pacific Rim. I told you last week that there has been a report of more activity in the Pacific Rim in the last 24-hour period. That may have been two Sundays ago. I lose track. Than they have ever recorded in history in a 24-hour period. Amen. Things are shaking, folks. Amen. Amen. And we could wake up to the news that there's been a great loss of life anywhere. We see the borders of Israel completely surrounded with sabers rattling. They're ready to pounce on Israel, just as Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe. We see Russia, the old name for Russia is Magog and Gog. And if you look at those terms in the Bible, it has a lot to say about what they're doing. And they are our enemy. They're not our friends. We see North Korea threatening this morning a missile attack with a nuke on it, just as a test fire. So you see the illustration of a fish caught up in this net where it bumps the net and they see the judgment and then they swim the other way for a bit. That fish thinks he's okay because he's not restricted. He's not being told, "You can't do this, you can't do that, you're a sinner, get out of here." No, he doesn't do that. He's full of mercy. He's full of grace. But there is a judgment coming. Why? Because God has a sovereign plan, a perfect plan, a time to deal with wickedness, a time that we will be redeemed and set upon a rock, a time that we can live without wickedness hindering our lives, a time when we know that we can walk down our streets and there won't be robberies or murders or those types of things. God has got a plan and it will unfold. The invisible web of God's judgment is all around in so many ways, and every human being, just like this dragnet that's around the fish, can ignore it to a certain degree. But it's coming. And I wouldn't be a pastor that's doing his job if I didn't warn you that judgment is coming. Most men do not perceive the idea of the kingdom, and they don't understand there is a timeline. And they do not see God working in the world. We just recently, in the last few weeks, see a discovery of those that believe they have found how the Big Bang Theory worked. They have proof now that it all started with an explosion because they can hear the echoing of that explosion out into the next universe. Oh, really? That's pretty awesome that you can believe those sort of things. And yet you won't believe that Jesus, even though history does not deny his existence, died on a cross for you and I. They may be briefly moved by the grace and the mercy of the gospel. And they're not threatened by judgment. But they soon will return to their old ways of thinking and living when things settle down. Life goes on just as it's always gone on. Nothing's really happened. But when man's day is over, Christ returns to set up his glorious kingdom, and it'll be too late then. Our Lord makes it very clear in this section here that it is a terrible thing to be lost. I think that I wouldn't be doing this section justice unless I described to you what hell is all about. Because oftentimes it's not spoken of. It's not a good subject. But first of all, I want to remind you that Jesus Christ is all about love. Even though, when you look at the teachings of Christ, that he taught more about hell than about any other subject, and especially other Bible teachers in the Word of God, he warned men of hell. Promised to, that there would be no escape for those that refused his gracious loving offer of salvation. Hell is not merely the fate of forever reliving bad memories or of going out into nothingness. I'm just going to go to sleep and it's over. When it's over, it's over. No. Many people believe and teach that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Nor is it a place where they're all gathered together as a bunch of sinners and they'll go on partying with their old buddies. That's not going to happen either. There will be no pleasure. Listen, there will be no pleasure at all in hell. Not even the perverted pleasure of sin. Only its punishments. When an interview asked a young radical rock singer what she was looking forward to at the end of her career, she replied really quickly, death. I'm looking forward to death. When asked why, she said, I want to go to hell. Because hell will be fun. Well, I hope that was just a radical get your attention comment from a very dumb lady. That is not hell. It won't be fun. Descriptions of that sort takes our breath away because the Bible describes hell as a place of eternal horror. If you've ever been burned in a fire, you know the pain of a burn. And there will be discomfort that you will not be able to get out of. That spurs me on to share with my kids, my grandkids, my friends, my city. My community. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasures things new and old. Jesus sincerely asked, guys, do you get it? Do you understand all that I'm talking about in these things here, these teachings? And they said, yes. But later on we realized they didn't understand. But they understood to that point what they could, and they agreed with Jesus. And many of us today, here, we don't understand the parables entirely. One of the great things Pastor Chuck was very clear on is he said, hey, you know, when I get to the parables, it's tough because I'm not sure what they mean. And he'll be the first guy that was in ministry for 60 years. And I'm the same way. There are lots of things in Scripture I don't understand. But I accept to the point at which he has me now. The comment about the scribes is important. Scribes were the writers, copiers of their day of the Old Testament. They did teach also. We know that Jesus says if you understand the kingdom, you can read the Old Testament and get blessed. You can draw the old, and you can draw from the new as well, to a point that you understand. I encourage each of you, as a pastor, given the responsibility to teach God's Word in its entirety, to come on Wednesday nights. We teach the Old Testament there. If you're not able to come, you can grab a CD or you can pick up the teaching online on our website. Now it came to pass in verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" They thought they knew him. They thought that they knew him, and they were really in a place where they had a false sense of familiarity kept them from receiving the truth and the seeds of really truth. "Oh, we know him. He's the carpenter who lived down the street, you see. We saw him grow up in our town. We know his brothers and sisters. They're amongst us." No, you didn't. You didn't know who he was. Jesus' neighbors, they had failed to recognize him in their midst. So we can do the same thing if we're not careful. There are those who say, "Well, I knew Larry. He was an old truck driver. He worked in the woods for all those years. What's the deal here? How can he teach the Bible?" And we'll miss the teaching that God has gifted through that. It's that way with every person that we are led to and called to be under as we're taught. If we don't have open ears and hearts to receive the seeds of truth, we'll miss it. Just as the neighbors of Nazareth missed it. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. We close in these last two verses here. 57. "So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house.' Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." When we think of how strongly Jesus is identified with Nazareth, his hometown, if you recall from Matthew 2:23, he was born in Bethlehem, yes, as prophesied, but he grew up in Nazareth because there was persecution, and he went there with his mom and dad. We don't know much about his lifetime, but we know from this verse and the other verses that Jesus was resented when he became a miracle worker, when he became that entity that would say, "Here I am, the Messiah, the Savior of the world." They saw him as a boy in their neighborhoods, and they saw him grow up. I think that Jesus had plenty of normal upbringing. There was nothing supernatural with him as a boy. It wouldn't be like he went out and played marbles with the kids and won all the time. He was normal. He was every bit human. Now, there are those in your life that have seen you grow up as a Christian, and they've noticed how you used to be. They'll say, "Well, I knew Larry when he was driving truck and cussing like a Comanche," whatever that is. They may say, "I have no faith to believe that he has or that she has. I don't have that kind of faith. I wasn't touched in a certain way." Listen, you can go with the crowd. You can go with those that say those sort of things if you want. But see, you will miss out on the gifts on the blessed gift of salvation that Christ has given everything to give to you. Unbelief will bring you judgment of one sort or another, but it'll bring you to a place that you don't want to go. It will cause you, unbelief will cause you to miss the gift and the pearls and all those great treasures that we saw in these parables in heaven. We often have wrong ideas about what it means to be spiritual too. We often think that spiritual people will be weird or abnormal, you know. I don't want to be around those guys, those gals. You know, he may do something really strange. Unbelief affects our eyes. And you can become skeptical. Even though it is obvious that God is real, people are blinded. Unbelief, it poisons your heart too. Unbelief poisons your heart and you become cynical. People attack the family of God and you start pointing a finger. You say, well, look at that fallen pastor. Look what that church did down the road there. Look at that neighbor that calls himself a Christian that is sinning. And you may not even have all the facts. Unbelief robs you of your joy too. God will not work outside of the arena of faith. He will not work outside of the arena of faith. He is always working for you to believe. The ones that grew up with Jesus in Nazareth, they had been experiencing a blessing. They could have really been a part of blessing and faith and miracles, and they could have been forever written in eternity as the hometown of Jesus Christ, but they refused to believe. There are many antidotes for unbelief, and every single one of them come from the Word of God. I want to close with a couple of verses. It says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Again in Hebrews 11:3, I got that backwards. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Either you will venture out in faith, or you'll vegetate. Your Christian life will either grow in faith as you wonder, as you see the wonderful things that happen in your family, in your marriage, in your church, in your calling, in your ministry, in your community, or you'll shrink into unbelief that will lead to destruction.